Ask if you would to open up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Just so you know, if I were actually arranging the chapters and verses, I would have included this with the last section in chapter 2. Because it speaks about the importance of prayer and ministry and how important it is that both of these things be working together. I had a simple illustration at home the other day. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we've been having air conditioner issues, and they continue. They look at it, and they can't figure out what's wrong. And so we've been depending a great deal on fans today, or the last few days. And yesterday, I was trying to turn up the fan to get the air circulating a little bit better. I will say this. Having gone without air conditioning for a few weeks, I'm not as big of a wimp as I thought. I don't sleep as well as I would like, but I'm not as big of a wimp as I thought. So I wanted to turn up the fan, so I grabbed the remote, because I am that much of a wimp. And I point it, and I click it, and nothing happens. Because the battery that had been in there for so long was completely out of life, that it could no longer accomplish that goal. What good is a remote without a supporting battery? Not much. On the other hand, what good is a battery unless it's powering something? Might make a nice paperweight, but that would be about it. The two need to work together. And the importance of ministry and prayer functioning together is so important. There is absolutely no way to overstate how intricately these should be linked together in the life of a church. One of my favorite ministries ever that in which I participated was the Pacific Garden Mission. The thing that set that mission apart from any other is I have never seen a prayer support for any other ministry that was as strong, nor have I seen any single ministry that was as effective in reaching the group to which they were trying to go. Youth leaders, we lost some to Children's Church. You went to spread the gospel. Did it help to know that people were praying for you? I knew that would be an easy answer. And it's biblical. It reads like this. My dad read it earlier, but I'd like to read these words again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we might be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. And in verses 1 through 2, you just simply see Paul's request for prayer. And again, this is not unique to Paul. We looked at several of these when we closed out 1 Thessalonians. Paul was always asking the churches that he contacted to remember them in prayer wherever they went. It's interesting that the prayers sometimes vary. And I think one of the reasons why he phrases it to this group this way is because they can relate to the opposition of the gospel. Most of the time when Paul is asking for prayer, he's asking for three things. Number one, he's asking for boldness. Number two, he's asking for opportunity. And then number three, he's asking that he'll have the right word when the Lord opens up those doors to come. You may have noticed the youth group used a passage from the book of 1 Timothy about how we need to engage, answer, speak to those who do not know Christ, but not in an argumentative way. It's very difficult to convince someone that they need to humble themselves before the love of God and receive His holiness when we lose our tempers. We undermine the message of His grace. We undermine the message of His holiness. But in this case, Paul's prayer is a little bit different. Now, in verses 1 and 2, we have the request for prayer, and it begins with a request for effective ministries. You notice how Paul starts off that phrase, finally? Just so you know, when a pastor uses the word finally, it really does not mean very much, or at least it doesn't mean what we usually think it means. When someone uses the word finally, what do we usually think they mean? They're done. Yeah, this is a conclusion type statement. And Paul's basically having them look back at the things that had been sin and basically saying, in light of everything I've been telling you, here's the point. We want you to pray. And as he asked for prayer, you notice too that the word pray is an ongoing verb, means keep on praying. Please don't ever quit praying, is the inference here. But there are three particular requests that he gives. And so we look at the request for effective ministry. Request number one, pray for preparation by the word. And it's in that phrase, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead. And just that idea that as we go, people will be made ready for the gospel. That word speed ahead is kind of an interesting word. It's the word that we would use to describe a very quick Olympic runner. And, the image that comes to my mind is not from the Olympics so much as, and I don't know even how I know this because we weren't allowed to watch cartoons growing up, I think of the Roadrunner. Anyone else remember those cartoons? You know, they had such an ability to make this picture of motion, the guy just across the screen and all of a sudden, beep, beep, and all of a sudden he's over here going beep, beep, and he just keeps zipping back and forth, and it just seems like there was no stopping the guy. This is that word, that it just speedily, mightily, intentionally, that the word of God spreads ahead of us. And it's kind of an interesting thing because Paul is basically asking for people to have been prepared by God before they get there so that when they get there, the ministry might have maximum effect. And it's critical. I think we need to be, if we are to be faithful, if we really believe in the reality of hell, if we really believe in the reality that Jesus Christ could come at any time, we need to be praying for people in our circle that God will be preparing them for that moment when they hear the gospel. Because as we mentioned, the gospel, actually I didn't mention this, but the youth did, the gospel is not always a very popular message. And it makes sense. Because the essence of the word of God is this, that God is perfect and you are not. That He is holy and you are condemned because you are sinful. That you stand guilty. And the Holy God will sentence you to an eternity in hell apart from His saving grace, which is found only by believing that He provided for your sin debt by coming to this world. Jesus the Son came, lived that perfect life. We talked about this in prayer. He died on the cross and offered Himself as a substitute. And His righteousness can cover our guilt when we believe in faith that He satisfied God's righteous demands on the cross. That He rose again. And that He intercedes today. But this is not an easy message to accept. Even on your best days, and I'd like to get a hand survey if I could. Even on your best days, when you've been able to communicate the truth of the gospel with as much grace as possible, how many of you have ever encountered someone who's offended because you told them they weren't good enough to go to heaven on their own? Look around. Chances are, if you've done any witnessing at all, your hand should have been up. Pray that God's word will go speedily. Pray, secondly, for the penetration of that word, that God will be honored. That the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. In other words, God will be changing their hearts. It is impossible for an unsaved person to honor God. We don't have the tools. We don't have the language and we do not have the desire. Would you go to Romans 5 really quickly? To put this in full context, we would have to read verses or chapters 1 through 3. Starting in 5, and I'm going to read quite a few verses. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to stop there for just a minute because in this scenario where we move from sinfulness described in verses 1 through 3 to being at peace with God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and that's described in great detail in chapters 3 and 4. Who did the changing here, God or man? Yeah, God cannot change. These are men who have gone from their sinfulness and their indifference to God to encountering the message of His saving grace. They've been changed by it, and now, instead of hostility, they're brought into peace with Him. Keep reading. For through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom He has given to us. For while we were weak, and at the same time Christ died for the ungodly, one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For therefore we have now been justified by His blood. Much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we shall also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I love this, because He's saying, you need to understand something. God died for you in your weakness. You were helpless. You were pitiful. God died for you when you were His self-declared enemy. You had declared hostility against God. How much so? Well, to really get the gist of that, you have to go to Ephesians 2, where He describes that enmity with God. This is how we all started. I'm starting in verse 1, by the way, Ephesians 2, 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires in the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath with the rest of mankind. We were full of wrath. We were so angry at God. So for Paul to request that they pray that God's word be honored by those who formerly had never heard of Jesus Christ is for him to ask for their conversion and their salvation. He's asking that God would make them repentant for their sin. This isn't really a request per se, but he shows them the pattern of the word, because he goes, because this is what happened with you. In other words, what he's saying is, remember how you were when I found you? You were steeped in your idolatry. You were set in your ways. And Thessalonica was not a great place in terms of moral climate. And they were just going along with the flow of the world and buying into all the philosophies of the day. And they were as secularized as really today's culture. I know sometimes, how many think this is the worst it's ever been? It's not necessarily the case. It's bad. But it's always been bad. And these people were just swept along in this flow of unrighteousness. And he's saying, just the way that you heard God's word, just the way that you honored God's word and you accepted it for what it was, the word of God, now I'm praying that you'll pray that other cultures will experience that same radical change that you have experienced as well. So pray that they'll end up just like you guys are. And what I love about this is he takes it a step further and goes, this is a request too, I am also requesting that you pray because of evil men, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have the faith. And I notice two things. Number one is he has the prayer of deliverance from evil men. And there are two words that are used. Sometimes we tend to use them as equal words, and they are similar, but they're a little bit different. See, that word wicked that's used in verse 2, that word wicked means men who are capable of outrageous and harmful acts against other men. The word evil means those who have been corrupted by sin. And so there's kind of two dimensions here. First of all, they're evil in that they're set against God, but they are also wicked in that they are opposing different people, and they're capable of incredibly cruel acts toward any of those who would disagree with them. In other words, Paul is saying, there are bad people out there that are trying to stop the spread of the gospel. Now, here's where it gets a little bit scary. for me. And I'm going to ask you to fall back on what you already know to be true about Paul's missionary experiences. Who were Paul's primary opponents in the spread of the gospel? Religious people. Lost, but religious. In fact, they were so dedicated to it that it wasn't enough for them to get Paul out of their town. Oftentimes what they would do is after Paul got kicked out of this town, they would come to this town and they would stir up trouble there. And then they would go to the next town and they would stir up trouble there. And they kept going from place to place to place. It got so bad, and though this happened after the writing of 2 Thessalonians, it got so bad that Paul was eventually imprisoned because of false accusations and a little bit of misunderstanding on the part of the Greeks, assuming that he was somebody that he wasn't. But, you know, it's interesting that the religious people who claimed to be right with God didn't offer to tell the king, no, this isn't the guy you think he is. You should probably let him go. No, instead, they were so entrenched in their sin that they went from lying to conspiracy to commit murder. Because there was a group that absolutely refused to eat or drink until they could personally see that Paul was killed for his actions. And by the way, this should not be a surprise because they hated Christ first, and all that Paul was doing was repeating the same message of salvation that Jesus Christ declared. Now, Paul didn't declare it as perfectly as the Lord Jesus Christ did. But if they crucified the one who never did any wrong for speaking truth, what expectation of it should any of us have of never being misquoted, mistreated, or misunderstood because we also want to stand for truth? But we will, and I hate to break this to you, we will not always do it perfectly. I hope that didn't burst any bubbles. We will declare Christ, but with not the clarity and not the precision with which our Savior did. And Paul says, I want you to know something. There are evil men who are out there. And a lot of them think they're doing it in the name of God. And they think they're doing it for the cause of God. But after he prays for deliverance, he also defines. What is the definition of an evil man? Well, very simply, it's those who do not have faith. And that's at the end of verse 2. For not all have faith. This is an important concept because, again, from time to time we hear, I think it's okay what you believe as long as you're sincere. How does that stack up with what Paul is saying? No, they don't know Christ. If they're not honoring the Word of God, they're evil men. And they're entrenched in that sin, and they're going to be hostile to the gospel and those who stand for it. Now, think about this for just a minute. Paul is asking for stubborn people to be changed. And for deliverance from people who are capable of absolutely unspeakable harm and evil against other people. On the flesh, those requests don't sound great. But aren't you glad that spiritual life, spiritual growth is not just dependent upon the effort of men? I am. Folks, I had a wake-up call this week. One of my newfound heroes in the pulpit was excused from ministry because of blatant, unrepentant, ongoing sin. Not just once, but twice. And let me tell you something. This was a man who in the flesh was able to persuade good people. I first heard of him at Shepherd's Conference. Never heard of the guy before. And he had a message that blew everybody away. I say everybody. I didn't ask everybody. But here's what I do know. The ones that I talked to, people that I knew that had come down there and people who I met for the first time, he was the guy that all of us kept talking about. Wow, that was great! And unfortunately, the whole thing, as it turns out, was probably delivered in the flesh. And it made me so glad that our assurance, our hope, our promises are never based on the faithfulness of people, but they always rest and reside in the faithfulness of God. And in verses 3 and 4, Paul gives us his reassurance for prayer or in prayer, where he says, "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command." So first off, as he prays, the thing that really gives comfort to his heart is not the precision of men, but the character of God. And that is, God is faithful. This word for faithful has the idea of complete reliability. Being able to trust, being able to count with a certainty on the ability and the commitment to follow through and do that which is right. And again, not to beat a dead horse, but I've been let down by a lot of people lately, and probably the ones who disappoint me the most are the air conditioner guys, because they keep coming and say, "Yeah, this will fix it. And it'll work great for a day." And it doesn't fix it. It just keeps going back to the old way. And I have had another thing recently, not someone who's a part of this church, but I said, "Hey, let's get together. I've been really wanting to get together." I said, "Great, let's do it." And there I sat waiting for them for about 45 minutes because I didn't have my phone with me and I couldn't call them because I don't have his number memorized. That's why we have phones we can program. So finally I left and I got to my phone. I said, "Hey, are you okay?" "Oh yeah, I just forgot." But the Lord is faithful. What He has said, He will do. God will never make a commitment that He will not honor. God, in His character, cannot change. And so what He has said and recorded in His Word will stand for an eternity. If the Lord has said that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, Jesus Christ will always be the only way for salvation. By the way, for those of you who are thinking, what about the Old Testament? Those sacrifices were looking forward to Christ. If Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out," we do not get thrown out the door if Christ is our salvation. And this is the God who calls us to come boldly before the throne and to cast every burden at Him. This is the God who has promised to hear every righteous prayer that is offered in faith and will say yes to every answer or every request that is in accord with His will. And if He says no, you can be very thankful that He said no, because He knows so much more than you do. And Paul's saying, "I want you to pray. And I want you to pray that God will go and basically break the hearts of these stubborn people who hate Him, so they'll love His Word and they'll honor Him just the way that you did." And I want you to know something. We're not praying just to a man. We are praying to the God who is always faithful. Secondly, the care from God gives him great reassurance. And I love this, because Paul's saying, "I've already seen God do this, and I saw Him do it in your hearts." For a long time, didn't keep a written prayer log. And I will confess to you that right now my prayer log is actually a digital prayer log. But one of my favorite things about that I learned as I write things down is you can look and you can see how God has answered requests. And it's just this tremendous reminder that this God who is faithful still listens to the prayers of His people. And I was looking back at some things on my digital prayer list, and there were a couple of times where I noticed that I had request, and then next to it for the answer, I just wrote down, "God knew better." I think that's probably the best way of phrasing that for me. But in this case, the care from God is twofold. Number one, He gives thanks first of all. And he rejoices in the fact that God, who is faithful, establishes people. That means He plants the feet of those who know Him. and in a firm place. We kind of looked at this word last week where we talked about stand firm. This is a cousin to that word, but the biggest difference is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we were supposed to dig in and plant ourselves on the truth of God's word. In this case, this is Paul saying, here's what God did. When you came to him and when you saved him, he planted you on this firm foundation. He set you on the truth. He rooted you with his word. And so it's the idea that he established you. Secondly, not only is he establishing you, but he's guarding you. And that's what that next phrase is, just a military term. Just in the English it says guard. The Greek word means to guard. And it basically it means to be posted as a sentry who goes back and forth. Now, I've never had military experience. What I do understand is when they are in a hostile territory or even here in a base, they have borders and there's someone who's assigned with a job where that border is concerned. And they spend a part of their day just doing this, going back and forth. I want to make sure I don't fall off because I'm clumsy. But they go to the boundary and they turn around and they go to the boundary again and they just keep doing that back and forth. That's what this word means. To pace like a sentry. And there's something reassuring here because it's basically saying God is protecting that which is his territory. I realize the term territory may not be the most flattering term, but in this case, I'm grateful for it. God's claimed me as mine, and he's posted himself as a sentry against the evil one. Clearly, this is a reference to when you hear evil one. Okay, maybe it's not so clear. Go ahead, fill in the blank. The evil one would normally be a reference to Satan. Okay, but we need to realize something. Satan is not operating alone. He is the master strategist, and frankly, I don't know that any one of us would ever merit his full attention. But he is also an excellent administrator. Revelation indicates that when Satan fell from heaven, he swept away a third of the stars of heaven. And that is a reference, in that case, stars is a prophetic reference to angels. Now, these are sometimes referred to as fallen angels. The more popular term used for them is the word demon. And we need to recognize something that just as God has actually organized the angels and there's a hierarchy, Satan, it would seem, has a hierarchy or an organization of angels. He's an imitator. He's trying to do what God has done and wants to be exalted above God for his efforts. It will never happen in the grand scheme of things, though some will. Remember last year when the young people got back from the youth trip, there was actually someone that paraded around them for a brief time, I believe, but their comment was, "Hail Satan." All right, so he will be fully exalted by some now, but his desire is to be exalted in all of creation above God. It cannot happen. God says that with a word, he and all those who are with him will fall. However, he will do as much damage as possible. Peter, when referring to Satan, referred to him as a roaring lion and seeking who he will not, seeking whom he will devour. Please understand, he's not saying Satan's roaming like a roaring lion wondering if he'll devour someone. No, the question isn't if, the question is who. Right? So this gentleman who became a recent hero of mine in terms of ability to communicate, I think that he was a target of Satan and or his hosts. And by the way, there are individuals that have merited Satan's special attention. I think of Job in the Old Testament as one in particular. Sometimes questions come up when we talk about stuff like this. Like some people says, well, Satan took a third of the angels. How many is that? I mean, what is it, 12 demons? How many does he have? We don't know the specific answer. Here's what we do know. When there was a glimpse of heaven and John saw the angels, he saw legions upon legions, which means 10,000 times 10,000 times thousands and thousands. There are a lot of angels. But that also means that Satan has a lot of resources at his disposal. Paul tells us, or Peter tells us, that he's, again, seeking whom he will devour. It's interesting, too, because when Peter wrote that, Christians and lions did encounter one another. Not in the wild, but in the arena. And I read a historical account many years ago about what they would do, and they would actually starve the lion for a time so that it would be hungry and ready to eat. But you know, cats of all sizes tend to be a little bit malicious, and they like to play with their food. And lions are no exception, as it turns out. And so the Christians would gather in the center of the arena, and they would try to get the women and the children into the middle as much as possible. And the men would all link arms and kind of bend over the group and try to offer as much protection as they could. And it says that the historical account that I read said that when they would lift up the gate, the lion would come into the arena and he'd start to pace around the group. And he would start to roar. And that's an intimidating sound. Anyone remember when the San Francisco Zoo used to let you go in and watch the animals eat? You ever hear them roar? It's intense. And so the lion would just pace, roaring. And then he would kind of flinch and act like he was going to attack. And of course the people would just, you know what people do when danger is on. Oh! Kind of a thing. And then the lion would back off. Because again, they're cats, and cats tend to torment their prey. And he would do that again and again and again. Until finally he would attack and destroy. That was the image that the church had when Peter wrote these words. That Satan is like a roaring lion, roaming to and fro, wondering whom he might devour. And the promise that Peter made was, Satan will attack. Either himself or one of his demonic hosts. But there will be an attack. But Paul's promise, to 2 Thessalonians, God's promise is He is offering protection. In other words, no one need fall because of Satan's attack. If they fall, it's because they are choosing to live in the flesh. It is not a fault of God's lack of protection, provision, or ability. That's why elsewhere Paul tells us not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. Discouragement. Doubt. Twisting the Word of God. There's too many to mention in the time that we have here. Dredging up the past and trying to keep you from progressing for the glory of God in the future. He says, I know this, God is there and He's offering His protection against the evil one. Paul's confidence in God is so great, and he ends with the statement, we have this confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we've commanded. And so it's just Paul saying, listen, I'm asking you to pray, but here's what I know. I know that God is faithful. And I know that He's providing everything that you need for life and godliness. And I realize that you've been growing, and I believe with all of my heart, God will continue to cause you to grow. And so you will obey these things. The other things I've written in the book, you'll obey those. The things that I'm about to write, and it's kind of interesting because Paul's about to lower the boom on a portion of the church. We'll look at that next week. But he's going to scold them. But I believe this, I believe that God is doing such a great work in you that that work will continue and you will do what He commands. Just in closing, verse 5, he says, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. And he just ends with this note of encouragement. He's praying for their affections. I'm praying that God directs your heart to the love of God. First of all, that you understand His love. But 1 John is very clear that when we understand God's love, the response is that we love Him back. I'm praying for your attitudes, that you'll put on the steadfastness of Christ. And this is my favorite part of his verse, probably, is that he's saying, listen, Jesus Christ is the model of steadfastness. Doing what God calls you to do, even when things are very difficult. The author of Hebrews took up the same theme, didn't he? where he talks about how we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses Hebrews chapter 12. And when he's talking about witnesses, he's not talking about spectators. He's talking about those who are crying out to the faithfulness of God. Those who walked in faith. And so there you are. And so you have this job and you're supposed to cast off the sin that so easily besets us. And I think that's lack of faith. You're supposed to get rid of every encumbrance. Those would be personal sins and hobby horses, things that we tend to be prone to doing. And with that, you keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And you keep your eyes on Him who did not shrink. I'm getting the quote all wrong because I inserted things. But Hebrews 12, you guys could probably quote it. I can't. I could till I was up in front of you, but I got nervous. Okay, Hebrews, I will find it. Brother, I usually never have this much trouble. All right. Looking toward Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I love that phrase because He's saying, Jesus, there was discouragement, there was shame, there were people doing horrible things, and yet He just didn't do any of that. He just kept His eyes on the cross, and He went and He did that which is faithful. Folks, that is steadfastness. And Paul is saying, listen, it's not always going to be easy to obey God. But I do know this, God is giving you everything you need. He's protecting you from the one who would attack the most severely. And all you need to do, church, is to imitate Christ and commit to obedience the way that Jesus did. He is our model of faithfulness and steadfastness. And it was not easy. All we would have to do is to look at the last night before the crucifixion, when Jesus was in the garden, and so great was the weight of obedience, He prayed, please, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. And that cup was a reference to the wrath of God He was about to bear on the cross. On a night when it was so cold that it required a fire to stay warm, Jesus was sweating profusely in the garden. Obedience is not easy. And yet Jesus did it. We're being called to imitate the steadfastness and the faithfulness of Christ. Now again, He's about to really scold them. And so He wants them to know something. God is giving you everything you need to do the right thing. Pray for me, but you need to commit to obedience, church. And that's how He ends this paragraph. All of this to say that obedience will never be easy for any of us. Whether it's obedience in prayer or obedience in saying no to temptation. But God has planted us. And God is giving us the grace, the strength, and all the tools that we need to know to say no. It's just a question of whether or not we are going to pick them up and do the right thing.